So we're going to talk a little bit more about heaven today. And on the front of your bulletin is this way cool picture of, they call it Heaven's Gate. It's a nebula. And the Hubble telescope picked this thing up. And I just think it's amazing what God does with things really big like nebulas and then things really small like tadpoles, because they're each just filled with miracle. So I love that. And it does kind of look like, really, do you think that's Heaven's Gate? Do you walk up those stairs and go inside that big celestial city? Probably not, but I kind of love the imagery there. So we're going to talk a little bit about infinity today because, heaven is kind of a lot about infinity. And I have this dilemma with infinity because we can't really unpack it. We can't really imagine it because we live in this finite world. We're creatures that get born and get old and die, and that feels quite finite. And so the whole idea of infinite doesn't make much sense to us. I thought I would try and illustrate that this morning, what that might look like, but I'm going to need some help. Let's see. Yeah, Phil, you're on the end. And yeah, okay. All right. Thank you. Here we go. Take that. Take that. Come. Maybe. All right. Okay. I get it. Now, wait a minute. Wait for it. Here we go. Wait. Okay. Go. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, yours isn't quite as long. You're lucked out. Keep going. All right. So imagine that this is a timeline. All right. And here in the middle, it's a little hard to see. So this timeline kind of goes a ways. Thanks, Sam. Nicely done. Keep going. You'll tie these people all in here. Yeah. Nice. All right. So on this side of the timeline, I'm going to call this kind of like God before creation. This is, look what you've done. So there's that. There's that. And then we have this little thing in the middle, this 2-inch thing. And it's, the green part would be represent like when God created. And the little black part right there is human history. And this is the rest of it. Human history, stuck in time and space, is actually kind of this relatively small, and then some tiny white line in that human history is you. Except for the fact that you are an ever-living, never-dying soul, and you have been drawn into eternity. And this eternity goes on and on and on. And it's hard for us. It's hard for us to fathom what that might be and how that might look. We are locked into a paradigm that doesn't allow for eternity. So, when we... Thanks, Vanna and whoever else is out there. So we have this dilemma that God is helping us through by helping us to understand that I love you so much that I want you into my eternal state. We talked about this 4 weeks ago. The reason there has to be a heaven is because God loves us that much. And He wants us to be with Him always. And so there must be a heaven, and that means that we must then be transformed. Mortality must put on immortality. Finiteness must put on infinite. We must be transformed. And God says you will be. And you will be given a new body. You will be fit for heaven in this new immortal body. We know those things, but it's hard to know them in the deep places. All right, so that's one idea of infinity, and we've talked about that a little bit. I think another idea of heaven is the idea of unity, that there will be a special sort of unity in heaven. And I don't know if you've seen it, but we're experiencing something called not unity in our world today. We're not doing unity. This whole idea of disunity seems to be the nicest word for it. I was listening to a clip of President Biden at his inauguration in January of 2021. He was voted in 20, and then his inauguration was in January 21. And in that inauguration speech, he appealed to our country for a new, fresh place of unity. That was 2020. How do you think it's going? Not so well. And I'm not blaming, I'm just putting a thumbtack on that date. That we're longing for unity, but it's harder to get than we think. We can't just say the word and say, I want unity, and have it come to fruition. It's not that easy because humanity is divided. There is enmity between us. It's the result of our sin. So we say to ourselves, wow, won't it be great when we get to heaven? Because we will experience another thing that we have no frame of reference for. Unity. Peace of mind and heart between me and everyone else. No break in relationship. Only harmony between me and God. No break in relationship. Only harmony. We can't wrap our minds around it. We don't swim in that water. We have no idea what that might look like. That profound peace, that understanding, is not only between me and my brothers and sisters, not only between me and my God, but between me and my heart. My own heart. That I feel so broken and separated from sometimes. And God says, you know what? That's all going to be restored. There's going to be a unity, a harmony, a peace that passes understanding that is saturating your existence. Jesus prayed for you in that sense. His sense was about unity. We see it in his high priestly prayer. He prays this in John 17. He's praying to the Father, Father, that they may all be one. You can kind of count all the ones in this and kind of call that unity. That they might all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So there's this sense of anticipation that Jesus puts into the night just before he's betrayed and just before he's murdered, and the disciples will be thinking to themselves, the dream died with my Messiah. But that's not true, because he came back to call us to himself, that we might be one, and that we will experience this infinity, and we will experience this unity like we cannot imagine now. So I wish I could make that different for you, but I can't. What I can do, though, is by talking about this, and that's what Jesus does, by talking about this, it gives us a sense of anticipation rather than dread. Because I think that as Christians, sometimes we'll talk about this in just a little bit, 10 minutes. There's this sense of dread about heaven rather than a sense of anticipation and joy and peace and hope and grace and the presence of God and his face-to-face. We have that theology a little mixed up. We'll talk about it. Do some of you love to create dates in your calendar and put them in there just so that you can start to anticipate them? Hey, we're going to go. Let's plan summer vacation. It's October. Why are we planning summer vacation? Well, because it'll be so much fun. Well, maybe we'll do this, and we'll do this, and we'll do this in June, and we'll do this in August, and we'll go away, and we'll do all that. Some of us really have a life where we understand the sense of anticipation. That's what I'm hoping we can find as we start to anticipate the hope of heaven. Peter says it this way, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind, all of you have unity of mind. Then he kind of gives some definition to it. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. All of those contribute to what it is to have a unity of mind among the believers. Okay, now I want to get in the way because I love the idea of unity. I love the idea of infinity, and those are true truths, and they're for real. But in order for God to accomplish this grand kingdom expression of a unified, eternal, at-peace kingdom, he's got to do some separating. So that's a little, I don't know, disquieting maybe. Some of us find this nature of who God is to be disquieting and unnerving. Some find it to be a stumbling block as God separates righteousness from unrighteousness that he might establish his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. It is as much a part of who God is, and it's as much a part of the establishment of heaven as infinity and unity. And in fact, without this purification of humanity, the kingdom cannot exist. He calls out unto himself the righteous. So let's look at this a little bit, just in case you're saying to yourself, well, Dave, I don't know that I like this. Well, I'm going to read a bunch of Bible verses, and you can get mad at them. So in Matthew chapter 3, this is John the Baptist who's talking. He says, I'm going to baptize you with water for repentance. But he says, don't be deceived. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire, his willowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That seems clear. That seems like I would rather be wheat than chaff. There's another story that Jesus tells. This is in the last week of his life, in fact, very late in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And he's telling a series of kind of parables, and then this one that's a parable of the future. Not so much a parable of the kingdom, but a parable of establishing the kingdom. And maybe you remember it. It begins by saying, someday he will gather all nations before him, the king on this throne, and he will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Do you remember that story? He's going to separate sheep from goats because they're categorically different. And he says to the sheep, You gave me food when I was hungry. You gave me water when I was thirsty. You gave me clothes when I was naked. You gave me help when I was sick. You visited me when I was in prison. And do you remember what the sheep said to all of that? When did I do that? I don't even remember that. And the king says, well, when you did it to the least of these, when you did it to my brothers and sisters, when you gave that love away, it was as though you were doing it for me because you did it in my name. And that transformed that deed from something finite to something infinite. And so every act of kindness becomes a treasure laid aside in heaven when it's done in the name of eternity, when it's done in the name of Christ. Then he turns to the goats and he says to them, when the Son of Man, let's go ahead and look at this verse now because I think it's there. Yeah, this is kind of the first part. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations as I described. He will separate people from one side, one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Look what I did from memory. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So thankfully, you're all over here. You're the sheep. Sorry, goats. And then he speaks to the goats, to the nations on his left, and says, you're in deep trouble. Because you never gave aid to me. You never fed me when I was hungry. You never gave me water when I was thirsty. You never gave me clothing when I was naked. You never helped me when I was sick. You never visited me in prison. You never visited me when I was lonely. You didn't do any of those things. Lord, we did those things. Yeah, you know what? You did those things, but you never did them in my name. There's no treasure laid aside in heaven for finite things. Heaven is set aside for the infinite. So it's a big challenge for us, isn't it? Because apparently God notices and separates. So let's keep reading because there's another story in Matthew 13. It's a story, a parable of a sheep of separation again. Let me read the first part of it, and then we'll read the second part of it together. A parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, so the parable we just told is a what's called an eschatological, an end times sermon. This is a sermon that helps us describe the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat and went his way. So a farmer puts wheat in his field, goes to bed in the middle of the night. Somebody comes and seeds that field with weeds and thistle and various things, such that over time then, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it now have tares? So this is a story about the kingdom of God, because here comes Jesus, inaugurated into the world at his birth as the coming king, the Messiah. And he's calling out to himself a kingdom of image bearers, free will image bearers. People made in his image who now choose freely to worship God. He's calling them unto himself. Now, amongst this calling out of the kingdom, there comes a false king who comes into this kingdom to sow lies and distraction. And in the midst of this kingdom grows this lack of harmony. And so there's a reason why we're experiencing disunity. Because in the middle of our world are those whose minds and hearts are still attached to the world. Are we having a storm coming? I feel like there's something going on. It's pouring rain? Good, I'm sure. Somebody needs to say, well, we need the moisture. We do not. All right. This is the California boy again. Snow, rain, bah. All right. So there's this circumstance that we find ourselves in as the enemy has come and he's distracting and he's taken away, attempting to take away from what God is doing. And so Jesus responds to this circumstance and he said to them, an enemy has done this. My enemy, your adversary. The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn." All right. Apparently, God's about the business of separating. And I put in that slide quite carefully that he's separating righteousness from unrighteousness. He's separating holiness from unholiness. He's separating that which is right from that which is wrong. And I, for one, want a God who judges good and evil. I want evil to get its due. And I want good to get its due as well. It seems right to my moral compass. I've never heard anyone say it doesn't seem right to me. So that's poured into us as image bearers, that there would be justice in a world where there is no justice now, certainly not sufficient justice. And so someday there'll be a great white throne that this verse is speaking to. Chapter 20 of Revelation, I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away. So that makes the person on the throne pretty big. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Separation. Holy from unholy, righteous from unrighteous, good from evil. And then there's another judgment that we read about. So this is where I want us to be clear as believers, so that our sense of anticipation here is a sense of hope and joy. Because if you read this story about the white throne and you think to yourself, "Whoa, wait, where does that put me? Am I in trouble when I get to heaven? Is my salvation at risk? Well, I be in the book of life?" God doesn't want you to live your life that way. He wants you to live with the assurance of knowing that your life is hidden in Christ and that you are seated with him right now in the heavenlies. He wants you to know that. And so Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, who seem to be very confused about this. In fact, he writes to them twice about this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Have you heard that phrase before? The judge, all will clear. Let's read it just to refresh our memories. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. I went out and taught. And someone else is building upon it now. Others are teaching into it. Let each one take care how he or she builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if any work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So we talked about it last week here, and it felt like it would be a good idea after the sermon to kind of talk about it with everyone. There's this idea that as I do deeds in the name of Christ, and I put that mantle of infinity over them, I now have transformed the gift-giving, the love that I am doing, from something finite to something infinite. And that infinite is represented in this passage by that gold, silver, and precious gems. Now, if we do things according to my own selfish hope of pride, that people will recognize me, that I'm just doing something in the name of the world, even though it looks like a good deed, there's no lasting value in it. That's wheat, hay, and straw, stubble. And so it's as though we're on our way to heaven, on the elevator to heaven, we get in the elevator with all of our goods, all the things that we think we've done. We could drag our bags into the elevator, and somewhere around the, I don't know, the second or third floor, the blast furnace hits the elevator. And up we go, and for the next, I don't know how high is heaven, 1,000 stories, the blast furnace is purifying all that we've done. And when we get to heaven, the doors will open, and we'll look down, and we will be surprised. We'll be surprised by that which is there and that which is not. Now, let me give you some hope here for those of you that are thinking, I think I only have wheat, hay, and stubble. I don't know that I have that much. And I think that's a sad thing for a Christian in the 21st century to judge their lives from a worldly perspective when there is an eternal judge who's seeing you quite differently. So be careful of that. Be careful of having a higher standard than God has for your life. He has forgiven all your sin, past, present, and future. He's not looking at that anymore. And so when we get to heaven, the things that have been done in the flesh, those will be burned away. And those things that have been done, the smallest of things, the kindest of smiles, the smallest of gifts that have been done from your heart, out of the glory of God, those things will be larger than you can imagine. Your bag of gold and silver and precious gems is so much fuller when you just simply live your life according to His power and presence. So we're trusting in that. My sense of anticipation is over the judgment of God being righteous and just. In fact, there's a verse in Scripture that should encourage you. It's Jesus Himself talking. He says this in chapter 5 of John. He says, whoever hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. Well, wait a minute. I just thought you said that you're coming before the judgment seat of God. And then Jesus says, well, whoever believes in my words and believes in Him who sent me will not be judged. But he has passed over from death to life. So which one is it? It's all of those. The judgment seat of Christ, the word that's used there, the Greek word is bema, B-E-M-A. And that is the platform that the Greeks used in the Olympics to pass out rewards. When you won a race in the Olympics of ancient Greek, you would come to the bema and get your reward. When you come before the judgment seat of Christ, you are getting your reward. And let me tell you something. We will not be jealous of one another. We will not say, wow, he got so many more rewards than I did, and I was a whole lot better than he was. I don't know what's going on here. We won't be doing that. What we'll be doing is going, yeah! Yeah, you! Yeah, Jesus! That's a little over the top. But that's what will be happening. We will be celebrating the Lamb. We will be celebrating what He has done in and through us. And that celebrating will go on for eternity. We don't have to be afraid. In fact, it would be a sin to be afraid. If you have believed in me and Him who sent me, you shall be saved, Jesus says. Done and done. Truth. And the Spirit comes and seals that in your heart and your mind. Now you live with confidence and with purpose because you have this idea of laying aside treasures in heaven, gold, silver, and precious gems, that is the result of your kindness and your joy and your grace and the hope that you give others by the overflow of the Spirit, the streams of living water flowing out of you and into the world around you as a result of your profession of faith in Christ. So there is a place of evaluation. Am I living there enough? Can I live there more? All right. Good for us. So a couple more questions, and we can wrap up. So this judgment seat, I think it's a good idea for us to have a clear idea of who is doing the judging. Who is it that we are standing before? I'm writing a book really slowly. It might be published in my lifetime yet, I don't know, because I might not finish it in my lifetime. But I'm writing a book, and one of the questions that I recently framed in this little book is, Jesus is a friend, and Jesus is referred to, or God is referred to, as a father. But I wonder whether Jesus as a friend and as a father is enough. I have lots of friends, that's a good thing. I have a father. I have an image of a father. But you know what? In my head and heart, I want something bigger than a father. I want a king. I want an almighty ruler. I want someone who has full authority. A friend is indeed a friend in need, but a friend doesn't have authority over my life. A friend can't change the circumstances of my life. Neither can my father. My father might love me. My father even might resource me a little bit, but he can't change me from the inside out. No, I need more than that. I need a sovereign God who is all-powerful, who has authority over all things. I need a king. A king who is also a friend and a father figure. But foremost, king. And so when we go to Revelation chapter 5 and John sees the throne room, I didn't make a slide of it because I'd kind of like you to just listen. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I, John, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered," even as we sing this morning, "has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out all into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the God that you will come face to face with. And in some mysterious way, he will be your best friend and the best idea of a father that you could ever imagine. Friend, father, king, glorious king. But what? What about, what does this mean? Where will you be? What does this account for? What am I looking forward to, really? We talked about it last week, a new Jerusalem, a new earth. Thankfully, Revelation helps us again In chapter 22, at the end, John sees again this same marvelous angel. He showed me the river of the water of life, Revelation 22, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city of the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river, the tree of life and its 12 kinds of fruit. I have this imagination of this massive throne and the presence of the crucified Christ. And from there flows life. Streams of living water. A river of life. From which Jesus said, you can come and drink without cost. Come and drink. Come and drink the coldest, freshest, most life-giving water you've ever had, ever imagined. I have set it aside for you. It flows from my throne. Come and drink. Even when you're not thirsty, come and drink. And then he says, and by the way, I have fruit for you. And I know you're thinking of like fruit, like apples or pears or something. No, no, no. I have fruit from the tree of life. It grows with its root deep into the river of life, and this tree grows. Its leaves bring healing. What does it say? A tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer, what? No longer will there be anything accursed. And let me just say again, we have no idea what that means. We only know cursed. We were born into this accursed state where we are inclined towards sin, and the earth gives up its fruit with pain, and sorry moms, on Mother's Day, babies are born in pain, and that's the circumstances. The only circumstance we know is this sense of curse. We cannot imagine what it will be like to be freed from the curse of sin. So glorious. So amazing. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and he will reign forever and ever. Someone to look forward to. A place to look forward to. Never again live in fear, believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, heaven is before us. And we pray, Father, that you will grant us eyes to see. Jesus, you taught us. You taught us to pray. And you taught us to lift up the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. And then you invited us into the deepness of prayer, that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, Father, your will is perfectly manifest. And we cannot know what that means. Give us the strength now to lay aside treasures in heaven by helping bring heaven on earth through our good deeds of divine proportion, that no one will mistake for anything but the fingerprint, the handiwork of God. Cleanse our minds and hearts of false motives, temporary pursuits, and let us have only on our mind and heart your kingdom come, and your will be done. Call us to heaven to be with thee there. In Jesus' name, amen.